whistle or learn to whisper in a sawmill.
There is two volumes with her off and on. Okay, there is no variance in the middle. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. You can hear her. Glad to be able to be here with you this evening. As you can see on the screen behind me, Genesis 34 should be what's up there, and that's indeed the case. We're studying our way through Genesis. According to our current schedule, we should finish hopefully near the end of September, if not just slightly into October. I recently discovered that I can kind of take the time I need to because we're going into Exodus next, and guess who's teaching? So we can go on into that. I'm actually excited about that. Don't get me wrong. I love to teach. This is my favorite thing to do, is to open the book and talk about what it says. I don't claim to be an expert, but I do claim to know where to find it. Okay, and normally we can find our answers within the Word of God for everything that we have a question about. Who is excited about studying Genesis 34, though? Did anybody read it before they came? All right. If you happen to read it, you shouldn't be excited. Genesis 34 is not one of those exciting passages of Scripture. It's just not. Okay? In the same way that we're not excited to read during the flood account that everybody on earth died, we're not happy about that. We're not excited to read when God's people fail. And they have repeatedly throughout the book. Abraham failed on multiple occasions. Isaac did. Joseph, or Jacob rather, seems to be just piling on. Going even further. And Jacob's sons are also not good either. And the big key example we have for that is Genesis 34. This is not a pleasant account, but it is something that's given to us within the Word of God, and something that Israel, the audience, would learn something from. Maybe multiple things. And we can do the same also today. What is happening in Genesis 34 that we're so just thrilled to get into? Okay. Okay. The only named daughter of Jacob. I think there's evidence that there's probably more than one. And it's not super strong evidence, but I think there's evidence nonetheless that there is more than one daughter, but it's the only one that is named. In some of your Bibles, the chapter may even be titled, as it is in mine, The Defiling of Dinah. Okay, and that's usually taken from the word that's used for what happened to her. Dinah is not the only thing in this chapter that suffers, though. What else happens in this chapter? Yeah, we have something. Not to say one thing's worse than another, but we have another very awful, terrible thing at the end of the chapter too. Okay? It begins and it ends with terrible, terrible things happening. And these are happening to the family that's, you know, going to be the family of promise. In chapter 34 in verse 1, the section begins, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob," we know that from the account, okay, back when we hit when we read about the sons of Jacob back in Genesis 30, Dinah is the only named girl, 30 and 21. Okay, she's the only one that's named. "The daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." That phrase, women of the land, or you might even say that, daughters of the land, have we heard that phrase before? And if so, where? The sons of God went and married the daughters of men. Okay, that's an expression used in Genesis 6. Just before the earth becomes so wicked that God's going to destroy it all, destroy all the people on it, there's this reference that the sons of God went and married the daughters of men. And we have we had a discussion about that previously, how that could be a mixing of the two main line of people, a mixing of Seth's line and Cain's line. We talked about that because the other options are not very good. But here, if we have Dinah in chapter 34 going out to see the women of the land, that cannot be good. Okay, this is not a positive sort of reference.
here. In verse 2 in chapter 34, Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. He seized her, the ESV says, and lay with her and humiliated her, the ESV puts it. Does someone else's Bible give it a different translation than that? Okay, so the New American Standard adds the tag by force, okay? Nobody has a copy of the NIV or the CEV or any other version like that. The NIV says rape, okay? The more literal word-for-word translations, which is your ESV, New American Standard, New King James, kind of that end of the scale, translate it from the Hebrew because the Hebrew actually uses two different words there. In Hebrew, there's no word for rape. Exactly. Okay? So they have to put together what happens when that happens. And it's the idea that it's done against your will, right? That it's forced upon a person. So that's why you read that he took her and he lay with her, and the New American Standard said lay with her by force. The only other time the word that is used here is used elsewhere in Scripture. If you want to see this, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And if you're familiar with David's son Amnon, okay, Amnon, the son of David, rapes his sister, okay, Tamar. This is the only other place in Scripture where that's described. So we get an idea of what happened to Dinah over in chapter 34 by that means. He seizes her, lay with her, humiliated her. Why? Read verse 3 and tell me why that shouldn't be there, or at least why that sounds so strange. If someone wouldn't care to read verse 3 out loud. Okay, he loved her. What else? Deeply attracted. That's not what you expect there. Okay? I don't think he's immediately had to change a heart and become holy. Okay? It's this idea that he's clung to her. It's this idea that he is just drawn to her. And so he tells his father, go get me this girl for my wife. Now you would never say that today, right? Go get me this girl to be my wife. It was actually not that uncommon of an expression then. Okay? To go and get someone for a wife. That's a cultural thing. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. It's possessive. It's possessive. He's holding her and told his father, go do what you have to do so I can keep her. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. This is not done in any stretch of the word, or it's not done appropriately by any means. Okay. Go handle this. So this is exactly what he does. Actually, he and Shechem go together. Hamor and Shechem go to Jacob together. Now in verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Why? Why might he have done that? Okay, so one explanation is, well, maybe he's the wisest one of the story by just kind of waiting, okay, and to see what's else. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think the phrase used towards the end, it's a family affair. I think that's the explanation. Part of it at least. Okay, and I'll give you some evidence for that. If you look back at chapter 24, when the servant is sent to go retrieve, Rebekah for Isaac, chapter 24, in verse 29, Okay? Laban, the brother of Rebekah, comes and meets the man. And then after the man gets done telling his story, chapter 24 and verse 50, notice who answers the servant. Who is it there? Chapter 24 and verse 50. Is it the father or is it the brother that answers the servant? Okay, it says there, it's both, right? Laban and Bethuel answered him. Okay. In this culture, in this time, they sort of both had a say. Okay, the daughters of the family were really possessed, if you want to call it that, by the family. And the brothers had something to say in their regard. I'll give you another hint on that. If you go over and read about Leah and Rachel, okay, Laban makes a similar reference in regards to that. It's basically the idea that the brothers would have had something to do with it. Back in chapter 34, notice these details. Who does Shechem address in verse 11? Father and brothers. Okay? He addresses all of them because all of them have something to say. One other detail to this. In verse 8, where Hamor says, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Your, in this case, is plural. The southern y'all. Okay, we know that one real well. It means all of you guys. Okay. That's what's being used here. So when Shechem, or when Hamor addresses the group, he addresses really all of them. Okay, so Jacob and the sons. Maybe some reason why he was silent initially. At what point during in the story does Jacob actually speak? This is the disturbing part. Way at the end. Way at the end of the chapter is the only time he says anything. Now what's bothersome about that? Maybe. Maybe he's under, you know, the boys will take care of it. Yeah. I'm deeply bothered by Jacob's not saying anything at all. Okay, the sons are the ones leading the discussion here. The sons make the agreement. Hamor and Shechem agree with them. Jacob doesn't say anything until the sons have wildly overreacted and murdered a bunch of people. What's that? Yeah. You mean verse 8? Does it really? What translation is that? Okay. Yeah, you may very well be right. I think, because in mine it just says them. Okay. Well, we have 8 is them, and then in 11 they're both addressed, and then in 13 the sons of Jacob answer. Okay. No, absolutely. Yeah. That is a sad truth. Mm-hmm. We have another hint also. Later on in the story, when Joseph is sent to go find his brothers, Joseph or Jacob has no idea where they are. He sends Joseph to go find his brothers in this certain town. Joseph gets there, and they're nowhere to be found. They're like way off in some other place. In a lot of ways, I think Jacob is just not aware of what's going on with them. Well, yeah. These two boys just went and killed all the men in a city, and then the rest of the sons helped them plunder them. He's saying, well, you've gotten us all killed, essentially. Okay, you've made me stink in front of these people. So, I'm bothered by Jacob's lack of saying something here, and maybe I'm making too much of it. It seems very odd, disturbing. They try to make this arrangement beginning in verse 8. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I'm sorry, mister. Go home. Please give her to him to be his wife. But notice verse 9, it goes further than that. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Let's just go ahead and get more and more intermingled with us. Okay? Go ahead and let's just be together. You will dwell with us, verse 10. And the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property. What's he proposing? An alliance. Let's join together and be more powerful. You can have all of our stuff, and we can share with you, and we'll just be a big, happy family. It's absolutely deceitful. Hamor's playing both sides of the table, okay? Hamor comes to the sons of Jacob and says, hey, let's join together, let's make marriages, let's prosper, let's all have the same stuff, okay? Let's all have one purse. That doesn't turn out well in Proverbs, and it doesn't here, okay? Let's do this. And like was mentioned, let's go on to verse 20. Let's go to verse 18. Okay? We'll get the part in the middle in just a second, but let's go to verse 18. Now, the sons make an arrangement with Hamor and Shechem, and we'll get to that in a moment. So they go and they make this proposal beginning in verse 20. Hamor and Shechem come to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. So far, all we've done is just repeat what was offered earlier. But notice what's next. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us. What did he propose to the city? Man, these people, they're fixing to marry up. They're fixing to get into the real wealth here. If we marry into this family and we go through this circumcision thing, then we can have all their stuff. We can be better off because of them. We just have to go through this surgery thing. And so they agree to do it. Okay? Hamor is on both sides of the table here. What Hamor doesn't realize is he's trying to deceive the family of deceivers. These people have been deceiving for generations. You're not going to get one over. What's that? They're good at it, sadly. And the sons of Jacob turn it around. Notice back in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. The irony of that statement is immense. We can't let this happen because you're not circumcised. So then go get circumcised, and then they do something that disgraces themselves while that process is going on. More on that in a moment. Keep going. Only on this condition will we agree with you. You become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. If you not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Is that disturbing to anyone else here? the family, the descendants were supposed to be circumcised. What should bother us about this proposal? He's not just saying, come be our family. What? God told them to be separate for one, okay? And don't make a covenant with them, okay? What was circumcision supposed to be? It's not just surgery. That's right. It's Esau's birthright all over again. I don't think it says explicitly stay separate until you get to the law, but they definitely know. They know better than to do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they know better than that. When Esau intermarries, it's a big problem, if you remember. Circumcision was supposed to be the sign that God has entered into a covenant with this people and that they are going to remain in this covenant relationship with God. Okay? It was a sign of something bigger. And they took this sign of something bigger that was supposed to be something they would cherish and something they would be proud of, and they turned it into a handicap and a way to take advantage of a group of people in a way that just really is not matched elsewhere in Scripture. You don't read of this elsewhere. You read of events as awful as this. Okay, Saul's requesting that David go get a bunch of foreskin. We read that story, and that's just as bad. But this is awful. Alright? Everyone out there get circumcised, and then we'll intermarry with you. Okay? So then what happens on the third day in verse 25? While they were sore, it says, or at least, you know, while they're handicapped and they're hindered from this procedure. You remember, this is before modern medicine, guys. I mean, they knew what they were doing, okay, we'll just put it that way, but there's still no speeding up this process. And while they were handicapped, Simeon and Levi, what's their relation to Dinah? Just brothers? How close the brothers? Who's Levi and Simeon's mom? It's Leah. They are her blood brothers. They are her actual brothers, right? Not brothers by marriage. Or rather half-brothers, if you want to call it that. They are her actual, you know, brothers. These two take their swords, go into the city, while it was felt secure, and killed all the males. They went through and they murdered all of those people. And then, they go to Hamor's house. They kill Hamor, they kill Shechem, and then they take Dinah and they go home. Okay? Then, the sons of Jacob come. And they plundered the city, verse 27 says. They took all their animals. They took whatever was in the field. They took all their money. They took all their little ones. They took all their wives. All right, it wasn't just stuff. They took people. Okay. And carried it away. They left no one behind if you look at it. The most painful irony in the story is this. The story begins by Shechem defiling Dinah. And the story ends by Levi and Simeon and company defiling Shechem. They did something, they committed an atrocity against that city. The only thing I would add to that, just in helping kind of put our minds as far as where, how we ought to frame it. I think Jacob's, comments in chapter 49, give us at least maybe a little bit of a sense of maybe how to approach this. At the end of his life, Jacob blesses his sons, okay, right before he dies. They're all in Egypt, you remember? In verse 5, Genesis 49, it says there, and Jacob's going through his sons. He starts with Reuben, okay, and he addresses something Reuben did with one of his concubines. We're fixing to get to that in the next chapter, okay, or rather, one of his wives. And in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let not my soul come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Whether they acted appropriately or not, I would definitely vote for the second, but, they went really far. And that idea of, you know, the limit, I think is important. In the law, this specific situation is addressed. You know, what if someone is forcefully taken in this way? You know, how do you go about handling that? And it's certainly not go murder everyone in their hometown. You know, right. You mentioned that if man's left to himself, where is God mentioned in chapter 24 or 34? Really, being in chapter 35. We have Jacob raising an altar, and then we have this whole story, and the only semi-religious reference in the whole thing is circumcision. And even that is being misused. When we see these big gaps in the story where God's not mentioned, 99% of the time, it's not good. And I think this hammers that home. What? Right. Right. That's a good point. And that was the far as who's absent in Genesis 34, that was my first question. The last time we saw that sort of gap, okay, remember Genesis 4, the family of Cain, no God mentioned in the whole section. Okay, and that family is not a good one. Okay, when we come back to Seth's family, we find they're calling on the name of the Lord. In verse number 2, the question there says, there are no good examples in Genesis 34. I'm going to stick with that. I don't even think Dinah's example is a good one. I would be willing to maybe assume she's innocent. I think, if anybody, she's the closest to innocent. What would be some lessons Israel would learn from this, though? From this section? Because you remember, Israel's hearing this story. So what should they take away from it? What one thing are they forbidden to do in the law with the Canaanites? Intermarry. Okay? Or make covenant with them. You remember Israel gets into trouble later because the men of Gibeah show up and make a covenant with them, and God condemns them for that. Okay? Okay. I think one other thing we take away from this, we see Simeon and Levi reacting negatively to the sin that has been committed. And I think that if that may be the only positive thing here. The fact is they went a long way, and I would say too far. Maybe not in this time period, but definitely the way Jacob responds to this later I think helps us with that. We talked about number three also. How did they corrupt the sign of circumcision? Okay, what was circumcision supposed to be for? Well, as far as who was supposed to receive it, right? But what did it mean? It was a sign of God's covenant relationship with His people. Okay? That was supposed to be something for them specifically. This is my sign that I'm with you. I want you to keep this. Okay? And not just because you need to have the proper surgery. It's because you need to stay in a covenant with God. That's the point of it. Alright? And they took it as, oh, well, you go do this and we're going to marry with you. Okay? They totally lost the meaning of it. Well, they did. They weaponized it. Okay? Yep. Yep. Absolutely. This type of thing happens a lot, and it's not just about circumcision. Okay, you're using it for your own gain, like you said, to better yourself materially. If it stops being about glorifying God, then it becomes you. It becomes about you. So how are the promises kept alive through all of this? I mean, we leave Jacob, he arrives at this altar, and he names it the God of Israel, and we have this awful story, and then God comes back to Jacob in 35. So how are the promises kept alive through this? God keeps them up. That's the thing. Every time we get into one of these, you know, diversions off of the main road, God's the one sustaining this throughout this family. Okay? Jacob's family does not deserve this. Okay? And I think it's instructive. No one does. Israel didn't deserve what was done for them now, and they didn't deserve what was done for them in Egypt, and we don't deserve what's done for us today. Things are not good. They're doing everything they can to get off of it in all the ways that they can do it. Okay, before we get, we're nearly out of time, so we'll leave our discussion there for verse 35. Lord willing, we'll be able to do that on Wednesday evening. Based on 35, doesn't take as long to work through, and neither does 36. So I would anticipate we'd be able to finish the lesson, part 3 of Jacob. Part 4, there is no part 4 because part 4 really is the story of Joseph. The story of Genesis really is, in a lot of ways, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? We get a lot about Joseph because of how it factors into the Jacob story. Okay? We need to figure out why Israel is in Egypt. Right? Well, the explanation for why Israel's in Egypt is the story of Joseph. And so we get this kind of this, in 37:1, Jacob lives in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. And then we start talking about Joseph. Why? Need to understand why Egypt's in Israel in the first place. Okay? And when you study Genesis, you get through the Jacob account, I'm sorry, you get through the Joseph account, and who does it go back to? Who are the last four or five chapters of the book about? The brothers and Jacob. Okay, this is, and the, one of the last things you read in the book is Jacob's blessings for his sons. Okay, it all comes back around to Jacob, but to understand why he's in Egypt, we have to talk about Joseph. So that's the way the rest of the book really is organized. It's been good to discuss this with you tonight. Look forward to being able to carry on chapter 35, Lord willing, on Wednesday. And we may be early, but I'm going to cut it off there.